We turn to the Psalm 139, Psalm 139. And we're going to read part of the Psalm together, Psalm 139, and reading from the verse number 1. Let me welcome each one of you to our Bible class. We're glad to see each person here today, and we welcome you heartily. Welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will bless you also, and be with us now. So Psalm 139. Verse number 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And we'll end there. We could read the whole psalm, but for time's sake, we'll just close there at verse number 12. And we pray that the Lord will bless the word. And we've read to each one of us. Now, we could not emphasize enough, as we have been doing, but we could not emphasize enough that God has revealed himself unto men. If that were not the case, then we would never come to know him. We would never come to a saving knowledge of our God and our Savior. In an earlier study, we noted John 17, verse 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ puts forth the great truth that to know God is to have eternal life. But in that same book, John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 18, it is said there, no man hath seen God at any time. And that's a clear reference to seeing God in the sense of a saving knowledge of him. No man has seen God at any time. And therefore, left to himself, no man will ever come to this blessed saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and of the God of heaven. But the Lord goes on to state in that same verse, that is John 1:18, that he, the only begotten Son, has declared God or revealed God. And this is a revelation of the Father to the end that sinners might come to know him and be saved by the Lord's grace and through the work of Jesus Christ. And that revelation, as we have been noting, is presented in the scriptures of truth. And so when we come to consider the word of God, we find that it's here that the Lord has made himself known to us. Yes, he is revealed in natural revelation in terms of creation, but because we're in darkness, we cannot understand the book of nature, and therefore God has given us this special revelation, the Bible. And in its contents, we have this great and glorious revelation of the Lord as he makes himself known to us. That consideration of what the Lord has revealed in his own word to men involves gleaning various features about the person of God. And we've noted some of these already over the last few weeks. The existence of God, and then last Lord's Day we considered something of the nature of God. Now I quote it to you from the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, section 1, because in that section there's a very clear statement on this very issue of the nature of God. And we know that from that statement that there is only one God, that he is the only true and living God, and that he is a most pure spirit. Now we drew those propositions from the Confession, really, but we saw that they were, of course, drawn from the Word of God first and foremost. The confessional framers, those who drew up the confession, simply took the scriptures and analyzed them and based the confession of faith upon what they saw in the Word of God, and therefore their own statement is purely scriptural. When you study it and look at it, it is actually a presentation of God as we find Him revealed in His own Word. Now, that first section of chapter 2 refers to some of the attributes of God. It says, let me just quote part of it again, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, most just and terrible in His judgments." I refer to the attributes of God because that's what these words are really presenting, the attributes of God. Those are the perfections that mark the character of God. They are called as attributes because they are ascribed to Him as actually belonging to His very nature. Now, you have attributes. All men have attributes. In other words, we've got characteristics, we've got features to our personalities. And that's something what the Word indicates when we talk about the attributes of God. God is a person, and God has certain characteristics that belong to Him and that mark His nature and His being. And therefore we talk about the attributes of God. Now, among godly men, attempts have been made to classify the attributes of God. And I'll just mention a couple of terms that are used among, I say, godly men, men who have studied the Bible, theologians who have written on these things, and the terms that they use, of course, are very valuable, and they're very helpful, because they give us some idea of what we're dealing with when we come to talk about the attributes of God. One term is this, the incommunicable attributes of God. That simply means that there are perfections in God, there are characteristics in God that cannot be communicated to any creature. Now, for example, we're going to see today, God is infinite. And we'll notice what that means. Or God is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. And so on. Only God is infinite. Only God is omnipotent. That characteristic, that quality cannot be communicated to a creature. So there are what are called the incommunicable attributes of God. On the other hand, there are what are called the communicable attributes of God. Because there are qualities in God that are that can be and are conveyed to men. For example, God is holy. But angels are holy. And also God makes men holy. See, holiness essentially belongs to God. It is one of His characteristics. It's one of His attributes. But God actually communicates holiness to men. He makes men holy. The Bible speaks of holy men of God. It says of every Christian that the Christian is a holy person. Now, the believer, the true believer, will be first to protest, "I'm so far from being holy due to the fact that I know my own corruption that I can't accept that." Yet you must accept it because you are set apart, which is really the root meaning of the word holy. Furthermore, God is working holiness in your heart. And therefore, here's a quality that does belong to God, but He communicates it to us. He gives us holiness. He will never give us omnipotence. That's impossible for us to be omnipotent or any other of those attributes that we will see some of them now. That's impossible for us. It's only one who is God who can be infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and so on. But thank God He does communicate to His people some of His own attributes in terms of holiness or truth and so on. So men have sought to classify these attributes of God, and that is fine and certainly helpful in a very real way to get an understanding of what the attributes of God are. Some that can't be communicated to men, some that can. What I want to do today is just simply note a number of God's attributes. There are many of them. They are a wondrous study, and I don't know how far we'll get here, but we will at least make an attempt. The first thing I want to talk about to you today is the fact that God is infinite. Really, that's where you have to start. God is infinite. Now, the word infinite means to be unbounded, to be unlimited. And we're talking here about the being of God, the very person of God, the being of God. And in his being, God is unlimited. God is unbounded. Now, that is why he is incomprehensible. We saw this a few weeks back. God is incomprehensible in the sense that we cannot fully understand God. Doesn't mean that there's any defect in God or whatever. The problem's with us. We're creatures. Even though we weren't fallen creatures, we still couldn't understand God fully. Adam couldn't understand God completely or fully. He understood him far better than we do. But he couldn't understand God fully. When the saints get to heaven, in other words, when they're all gathered home and they're made perfect, they still will not understand God fully. It's impossible because of his being. And really, that's as far as we can go in trying to explain what it is to be infinite. It means to be unbounded and unlimited, which means that God is incomprehensible. And the Bible shows us this. We showed you that verse, Job 11, verse 7, where it says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" And of course, it's what you call a rhetorical question. There are two questions there. They are rhetorical questions. They answer themselves. Canst thou by searching find out God? No. There's only so far we can go. That, of course, is within the parameters of how God has revealed himself to us. But even in the Bible, we find this coming forth, coming through. God is incomprehensible. The Bible, where God has revealed himself, tells us, as in Job 11, 7, you can't understand God completely. Or look at Romans 11. Romans 11 and the final verses of that chapter. And it says in verse 33, Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And the words here are at the end of this great chapter, in fact a great section, the first section of Romans, where Paul has dealt with various matters concerning the fall of man and the sinfulness of man, and then God justifying men, and right on through all these marvelous truths that are laid down one after the other in the book of Romans. And as he comes now to the end of this section, he cries out in amazement. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches," again verse 33, "both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, how incomprehensible are his judgments, his ways past finding out," so on. We've read the verses. They speak for themselves. Now, what is the application of the fact that God is infinite, that he's unbounded, he's unlimited? What's the application of that to our hearts? How do we feel when we read this? Well, for one thing, it's designed to bring home to us our nothingness. It's designed to bring home to us how dependent we are upon the Lord and how much we need him to make something of himself known to us. And thank God he graciously has done that. Because as we saw, while being infinite, he's incomprehensible, yet he is also knowable, in that he has revealed to us what is necessary to know about him. And what is necessary to know about ourselves as creatures and sinners, and then those who must be saved. The Lord has made known enough to us that we do come to know him and come to understand something of his mercy and his grace. And we thank God for that. We don't step back and say, "Well, God is infinite, therefore incomprehensible. There's no point of me going any farther." No. It's designed to make you feel your nothings, and to have you realize how dependent you are upon him. God is infinite, and being infinite, he's incomprehensible. Being infinite, he's therefore marked by omnipresence and immensity. Remember what the word infinite means? It means to be unbounded or unlimited. Therefore, being infinite, he is omnipresent, which simply means he is present everywhere. And he's also immense. He's marked by immensity. Now, those two terms, omnipresence and immensity, do not mean the same thing. They are derived from the fact that God is infinite. Remember again what it means? Unbounded. Unlimited. Therefore, he's everywhere. And he's omnipresent. And he is immense in his being. But the two are not the same. Let me try to explain to you what the two terms signify. You take the word omnipresence. As I've indicated, it means present everywhere. It comes from the Latin, omnipresence. And therefore it means present everywhere. And that is the theme here of Psalm 139, from which we read earlier today. And we have noted even in the reading that I did with you, that his omnipresence is very, very clearly presented here. For example, look there at verse 2. Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. If you go on down to verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? God is omnipresent. Now, omnipresence signifies his relationship to his creatures. Those who exist, people like us, just taking humanity. God's omnipresence means that he is present to his creatures. He's present with every one of them. Now, the unsaved don't know that. But the omnipresence of God includes them. God is present where men are. Saved or unsaved. The unsaved don't know it. We should know it. They don't know it, therefore they don't think about it. They don't take into consideration the fact he sees them, he hears them, he's writing down all that they say and do and think, because he's there. But then with the people of God, the Lord is omnipresent. And what a great comfort that is. There's never a moment that you go through any day that the Lord is not there. There are times when, well, our hearts get to be overwhelmed, or we get distracted or whatever, because we're so imperfect. But that doesn't mean the Lord isn't there. But we should try to remember and try to feed our souls in that fact. Like Hagar said, thou, God, seest me. And as David says here, whither shall I flee or go from thy spirit, and so on. The Lord is there, brethren and sisters. What a comfort that is. What a comfort to the individual Christian. As you go through your day, tomorrow, you may be at work or wherever you might be, and the ungodly are all around you, and they're laughing and carousing and they're mocking and so on. And you feel within yourself the most lonely individual in the face of the earth. But you're not alone, because the Lord is there. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. What a comfort to the churches of Jesus Christ. There's a marvelous verse in Acts chapter 9 that to me really underlines the omnipresence of God with his churches. Acts chapter 9 and the verse number 31. And it says here, then had the churches rest, Acts 9:31, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. In what manner is the Lord present with us? By the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost. And here you read of all these churches in these different areas, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. That's as far as the Christian church had spread at this point. There were churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. A plurality of them, I don't know how many. But the point is, every one of them had the comfort of the Holy Ghost at the same time. And that's the marvelous thing about the omnipresence of the Lord. He's present with his people individually, simultaneously. He's present with his churches at the same time. We meet here today, we've got the Lord's presence. and our sister congregations across the land have the Lord's presence. But so do the Lord's churches across this world, far beyond the pale of the Free Presbyterian Church. All faithful congregations met together in the name of Christ to worship God. They have the Lord with them at this moment, taking the same time frame as we are in. Of course, time frames change, but just taking it that way, there are multitudes of churches meeting right now, here, there, and yonder. And the Lord's with them all at this given moment. And that's the omnipresence of the Lord. And you see, He's present with them by His Spirit. He's present with them by His Spirit. So, omnipresence signifies the Lord's relationship with creatures, His creatures, but especially, of course, in terms of His own dear people. He's with them individually, He's with them collectively at all times. But then, I said to you that the word immensity flows out of God being infinite. He's infinite, and therefore, He is also marked by immensity as a result of being infinite in His being. Now, what does that mean? Well, His immensity signifies that He extends beyond all the boundaries that mark the existence of His creatures. They just confine it to people. But the Lord's immensity means that He extends beyond the boundaries of His own people. He's with them, therefore He's omnipresent. His omnipresence has to do with His people. But His immensity has to do with the entire creation and the whole universe. God fills at once His entire universe. Now look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. It says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord?" Now those words are still dealing with the omnipresence of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 23, and the first part of verse 24. Then look at the last part of verse 24. Here's His immensity now. "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" That's the immensity of God. God is everywhere. He fills all things, heaven and earth. And that takes in the entire creation. You've got to remember that. Remember that, as we have heard in recent years, astronomers and so on, that they are finding something of the immensity of space. They're discovering new galaxies all the time. Our little Earth is in a certain galaxy. And yet, it seems that the galaxies that extend beyond ours are unlimited. And what is being found is something of a reflection of God. God is immense. God fills all things. God is not only everywhere omnipresent in the sense that He's with His people, but He is marked by immensity because He's infinite, He's unbounded, He's unlimited, and therefore He fills all things at once, at any given moment, with His essential presence. The Bible reveals this to us. "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" And of course, we could go to many other scriptures if we had time to do it, but here we have sufficient to show us that since God is infinite, then these other matters are also true. He is incomprehensible, and He is omniscient and immense in His being. We must move on. The second main heading is, God is self-existent. Not only infinite, but self-existent. And that means that the Lord had no beginning and no end. He's self-existent. Nobody made God. And God's being will never come to an end. He is therefore self-existent. He exists in Himself from all eternity. That is what's conveyed by that great name that He gave when He spoke to Moses. Exodus 3 and the verse number 14. Let's just look at that verse, Exodus 3:14. It says, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Notice the name that's given here. The name I am. And I don't want to get technical here. I don't want to get into this in any great detail for time's sake either. But that name, I am, here's the first time it is made known to a man. It's made known to Moses. And it's a name that signifies that the Lord is eternally present, with his life or his being having no beginning or no end. In other words, the life of God is uncreated. Now pause and think about that. Your life is a created life. But God's life is uncreated. It's also what's called underived. In other words, God does not derive or find his life from some other source. It's uncreated, it's underived. God always was and God is the first great cause of all life. That's what it means when we say that God is self-existent. His life is uncreated. His life is not derived from any other being or any other source, because there was nothing apart from God until he spoke and brought all things into being at the time of creation. God is self-existent. Now, who can explain that? How can you get your mind around that? You can't. But here's what I said some weeks ago. We're not asked to explain these things. The Word of God is given to us for our faith, to believe and to receive. But the point is this, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, we can prove the existence of God in various ways, and we're not going back over that ground today. But we can prove that God exists. But you can't understand that he existed always. You can accept that, and we do, and we believe it, for it's revealed in this book. But we can't explain it. And I always add that and underline that, because this is where men have got into problems and into great difficulties and then into heresies and into apostasy eventually. Because they say, well, we've got to search this out. We've got to understand this. And off they go, and they go down this road of seeking to understand the incomprehensible and explain the inexplicable. And the outcome is that they fall into unbelief and into darkness, and they eventually go into utter apostasy. Don't go down that road. Take what God says. He says, I, as he said to Moses, I am that speaketh unto you. I always was, and I always will be. And we rejoice in that today. On this basis, the Lord is independent of any other being, any other personality. The Lord does not stand in need of any of his creatures, nor does he derive anything from his creatures. All of his creatures receive his life from him, but he exists apart from them all. He receives no benefit, no advantage, no help, no contribution. He doesn't need it. He receives none of that from men or angels, because he is self-existent. Look at Job 22. This is the thing to notice, that the Bible addresses these issues. Job chapter 22 and the verse number 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Now, leaving aside the setting here, because Eliphaz is essentially scolding Job, and to some degree he's charging Job wrongly, but at the same time, in his words, there are truths that we should note. And when he says here in verse 2, can a man be profitable unto God? Or as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. Verse 3, those other questions. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that makest thy ways perfect? And again, these are rhetorical questions, and the answer themselves, no, there's no man who can profit God. God is not benefited, receives no advantage from the fact that, as Eliphaz puts it here, thou art righteous, or and so on. So these scriptures do underline this fact that God is independent of all his creatures. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 11. It says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And what is being said here is, when it says, for thy pleasure they are and were created, it means God takes delight in what he has made, but it doesn't mean that in some way or other he benefits, or something's added to him, or he's deficient in some way or other, and he needs his creation, or he needs man in order to continue to exist. Simply saying that the Lord takes delight in what he has made. Nothing more than that. The Lord is independent of all other beings. But being self-existent, you see, he's the source of all life. And we never should forget that. He's the source of all life. And many scriptures underline this in various places. Like in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, what does it say there? It says, in him we move, we live and move and have our being. He's self-existent, therefore he is the source of all life. We saw the same in Romans 11, verse 36. But the consequence of the fact that God, being self-existent, is the source of all life is, therefore, he has sovereign dominion over all his creatures, and he may do with them whatever he pleases. That's what Nebuchadnezzar discovered. That great statement that he makes in Daniel 4, verse 35, where he says that God rules in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. He says, none can stay thy hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? And that's where we must see ourselves. We are reduced to that. God is self-existent, therefore he's the source of all life. That means that he can do with us whatever he pleases. That's the sovereign superintendence of God over all things. It also means that he has an indisputable right to the submission and the obedience of all men. This is where this doctrine actually comes in when it comes to evangelism. What is it to evangelize? Well, it's not to go and tell sinners some little ditty. I use that in the right way, that the Lord has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel starts with God. It's to tell sinners he is a sovereign God, he is infinite, he is self-existent, you're his creature, you've disobeyed him. Nonetheless, he demands your submission, he demands your obedience, and if you don't give it, you will perish. And from there you go on to tell the good news about Jesus Christ. But you don't start by saying something, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the gospel at all. It may be just a tiny wee bit true, but you've got to work your way through these other issues. And the problem with evangelism today is it all starts with man. It doesn't start with God. And therefore it leads to shallowness. It leads to superficial evangelism. It leads to the production of huge amounts of chaff in terms of decisions. And people supposedly coming to the Lord because they have been manipulated. When we start with God, we see who God is. Then we begin to see ourselves and our own nothingness and the fact that we are so dependent upon him and are to be in submission to him and are to glorify him and yet find our hearts are rebelling against that and are wickedly disobedient to all that, then we've been brought to see something of our need of a Savior and our need of Jesus Christ. So God is self-existent, and that means that He has given us the life that we have. We're not our own. We are bound to serve Him. And that especially, of course, becomes a glorious thing for the child of God. Once the Lord saves you and you start to see these things, who God is, He's infinite, He is self-existent, He has given me my life, He also has given me now spiritual life, He has saved me from my darkness and my sin, and therefore I want to give my all and serve Him with all my heart and live for Him and obey Him. You see, that's how the believer will react, and that shows that that's real consecration. No, we believe in consecration to God, but it must be on the right basis of what God, of who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. And then on that basis, we will want to serve Him and love Him and do His will and walk with Him all the days of our lives. So God is infinite and God is self-existent. And my time is gone. And the next thing I was going to say is God is eternal. So it's a good place to stop. We'll come back to that in the next study. God is eternal. And we just mentioned the other thoughts. God is immutable. This means He never changes. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And then God is omnipotent. We're going to look at those attributes of God in the next study of a couple of weeks' time. Mr. Laverty will be doing the Bible class next week. So pray over these things. And may the Lord bless His word to each one. And use it today to encourage us, even as we think about the great and the glorious God whom we have, whom we serve, who has stepped into our lives, who has revealed Christ to us and brought us to know Him. Let us rejoice in Him today as we see Him as He is. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word and use it for Thy glory. We ask, O Father, that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bring them home to us, and may they be used in our lives to build us up in the faith and to give us a deeper, richer understanding of the Lord and His ways. O Lord, we are finite and we are utterly dependent on Thee. But oh, how we thank Thee today that we can say with the hymn writer, how good is the God we adore. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be with us and show us Thy goodness this day and bless us richly. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.